It's usually only celebrated by Anglicans when it falls on a Sunday, which, since it's assigned to January 1st, happens to be every 6 years or so. The last was 2012, my first New Year's with you. The next we'll have the privilege will be the year of our Lord, 2023. But timing is not the whole story when it comes to the oddness of this feast. Christian feasts celebrate God's work or evidence of God's work in a person. And so sometimes this feast is called the naming of Jesus in order to make it sound more work-like. But it actually is a feast celebrating the holy name Jesus. Just to give you an analogy, we celebrate Queen Victoria, by which we mean her lengthy reign, the accomplishments that happened during her reign, the way she ruled, etc. But imagine if we had a holiday that celebrated not her reign, but her name, just Victoria. It would be kind of odd, wouldn't it? Now, of course, the name of Jesus is not separate from the reality of his person, but it is a different thing. And so I'm going to try and explore this paradox and its importance for us briefly. Karl Jaspers, he was a German philosopher and historian, made a claim. It's disputed by some, but it's still persuasive to many, that there was a period, approximately 500 years before Christ, in which the foundations of what Adolf Huxley would call the perennial philosophy were laid all over the world. And these foundations were laid independently in China, in India, in Persia, in Judea, and in Greece. The importance, of course, is that these spiritual and philosophical foundations are still the ones that, by and large, humans recognize today. Now, there's a lot going on in that period, but suffice to say, this was the age of one, the axial age. The recognition that there is one divine reality rather than many. And it was imagined as either separate from the created order, so theism in Greece and Judea, or closely intertwined with it, pantheism in the East. In Israel, this is the time when, under the pressure of this new thinking, she finally leaves her lesser gods, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and the sacred groves, and embraces what the prophets have long been saying for at least 200-300 years, that there is one God who is indeed far more incomprehensible and thus more powerful and awesome and indeed more faithful than anything that religion has up to that point imagined. Now, there's a counterintuitive point that goes along with this. At just that same time, Israel comes to believe that human beings are something far greater than she has previously imagined. The famous Genesis 1, with verses that claim a kind of divinity for male and female, come during this period. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. A verse that is so sacred that in our modern translations, we encounter offset lines in the text, signaling that in the original Hebrew, this is the first bit of poetry in the scriptures. The God that Israel comes to recognize at this time, then, is so awesome and transcendent that in substitution for the personal name Yahweh revealed to Moses, Israel begins, whenever that name is referenced in the text, to say Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord, lest they mispronounce or misuse the holy name. And so in our first reading, whenever we read Lord, it is actually the Hebrew Yahweh. The Lord bless you, Yahweh bless you. The Lord make his face shine on you. And so when we get to our gospel reading, when we get to the name of the one who most Christians have believed is in some way this incomprehensible God, this deity, putting on human flesh, we might be forgiven for expecting some exotic name in this Hebrew tradition. Instead, what we get is the equivalent of John or Mary. Jesus. A variant of Joshua, a very common name in Israel. If we read the historians of the day, we realize there's many Jesuses running around, including one who in 6 BC cited a rebellion claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, really, God, if you're going to have your supreme revelation stand out and get noticed, you probably shouldn't name your son the equivalent of John Smith. Especially if just recently John Smith has been a notorious criminal. Well, turns out that's precisely the point. God, the Great One, who from reverence can't be named, seems determined to be named after our ordinary conventions. God appears determined to deepen the connection with humanity. He doesn't need lady or sir before his name, but rather descends and becomes born of a supposedly knocked-up teenager on the far reaches of the empire, and is now so far from power and influence that he has decided to go further into the thick of it, if you will, hidden amongst the crowd by a common name. To name your child Jesus in ancient Palestine was not to imagine that your child would save anybody, any more than naming your child Peter today means you think he'll be Pope. Only Mary and Joseph, it would appear, believed there was some significance to this name, and yet he's still just a baby. On the third day, he's circumcised like all other babies. He's cut. Blood flows. He's in pain. But now there's something public. The name previously announced by the angel to Mary is now known by extended family and friends. It is in the context of initiation into the covenant that the name of Jesus is made public. See, in Israel's thinking, there can be no identity, literally no name, without God's involvement and God's work. That's ironic in this case because, of course, Jesus' name means he will save his people from their sins. And yet he himself cannot be Jesus unless he submits himself to the saving covenant. So what do we have here? Some nice, maybe even romantic story of God's descent among us? No. What we have, and the New Testament will bear this out over and over again, we have something way more significant for our conception of God and the human being. Even more significant than that which was universally recognized 500 years previously in the Axial Age, or at least the way that insight was received by Judea and in places like Greece. The One becomes one with humanity. The One incomprehensible, transcendent divinity reveals itself as immanent to creation and pleased to dwell in and with human beings. And this is the good news, of course, that resounds out of the New Testament and out into the wider world. And this becomes even more important to grasp in a time when it would appear that the West wants to hold on to some vestige of Christian ethics and worldview while denying both the reality of what happened in the Axial Age, the discoveries there in terms of God, and by reducing humankind to and I've heard this more and more now, to be nothing more than a mammal, nothing more than the last in the line of hominins. Now, some of the impetus for those moves might be well-founded. The Scriptures reveals that we are created from the earth. We are ordinary humans from the humus, if you will. And so for the sake of our planet, we need to rediscover this part of our identity, our name, if you will. We do not stride above creation, with apologies to our psalm, but are thoroughly interwoven with every part of it. I like to say we are ordinary, but I always capitalize the O. We are ordinary. But the New Testament reveals, this feast reveals, that there's more to our name than this. In our baptism, and I'm wearing the baptismal stole this morning in honor of this feast, we are called to be in, blessed to be in Christ. We are cut into the covenant and given the name, He will save us from our sin. Turns out we are the image of God and more. And so I like to say we are ordinary, capital O, gods, small g, ordinary gods. We have our Christian names, so-called because until very recently we were named so at our baptism, signifying that the mystery of our human identity is completely caught up in the story that we have in the Scriptures. But our real Christian name is simply that word, Christ-ian, Christian, Christian. And those who are given the name of Christ are then in some way one with this incomprehensible mystery that God, the Great One, has deemed it fit and pleasing to be with human flesh. He is the ordinary Jesus, is the ordinary God. Now, both of those are capitalized, right? So that we can be named and so live as ordinary gods, small g. Well, what does that mean? It means, of course, more than we can say here, more than we could ever say, really. But it does mean that in our ordinariness, if you will, we are not simply mimickers of some ideal. We are not just following a perennial philosophy, if you will. Christianity isn't simply about conforming to ideas about one God and a bunch of rules. We are the ones who are called to cooperate with God's Spirit, who lives in us, to work out through our lives and through this community what it means to forgive, to love, to be reconciled in ways that make sense at this time, in our community, in this world. And that's going to necessarily be different than what it was 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago. We are creative with God. Our parish name, our individual names mean a bunch of things. And the world has reason to think those aren't very important. And the world has good reason to think that the name Christian, is not very important either. Sometimes we can get caught up in this negativity. But we need to remind ourselves that God, in Jesus, didn't find it difficult, didn't find it burdensome to be lost in the crowd, to not be noticed at the beginning. But God's Spirit is here at this feast, reminding us of the name we were given when we were baptized, in Christ. And so in our post-Christian culture, we are called to find creative ways to live into a name that very few notice, even less understand, but which is still instrumental in saving the world from its sins. And so the challenges before us in 2017 may not feel ordinary, but neither is the baby just named. neither are you. Or at least, that's not all we are. Amen.